In several passages over the last couple of years, several messages, I should say, that we've heard over the last couple of years, we've heard lots of comments and read passages of Scripture about being more loving and more caring as people. As we all know, this concept is not all that natural to human beings to be that loving and that kind of caring. This is especially true when we're referring to someone who has done us wrong or offended us or harmed us. Then it's really tough to be loving and caring. There's another side of all this that we're going to actually celebrate in about, 3 months, when we get together with everybody for Passover. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know, if you go online, if you have that capability, and you were to Google, as my darling wife, who is not here with us today because she came down with that gunk that's going around yesterday and today, she's home taking it easy, but as she talked to her dad about learning facts and figures about certain things, she said, Google knows everything. So she was with her dad one time, and her dad and she, you know, looked some stuff up, and he was really impressed with how quick Google could find something for him. Well, if you Google the word love, you're in for a surprise. When you Google love, be careful when you do this because it could pull up stuff you don't even want to look at. A couple of years ago, I did it, and I came up with 7,480,000,000 websites. Websites, not notes, not phrases, websites about every kind of love you can possibly imagine and not imagine. The interesting aspect is that on all these sites, love is always seems to be almost an entirely human endeavor. We're going to look at that today. Some have said that this passage that we're going to read in John 3 is the single most significant sentence in all of Scripture. You've seen it on TV at many sporting events. You've seen it on bumper stickers. You've seen it on T-shirts. Books have literally been written about this one passage of Scripture. What Scripture am I referring to? I'm guessing that the majority of you have probably already figured that out. I am referring to John 3, verse 16. Let's go there once again. We've read it quite a bit over the years because it has everything to do with everything. Isn't that a mouthful? Because it's true, especially when we are considering the plan of God. And it's a great precursor to the Passover season that is only a couple months away. Let's read John 3 and verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a very powerful verse that tells us a lot about God and Jesus Christ and what the depth is that he has for us when it comes to love. Preschoolers can recite this. They've memorized it. Football fans paint it boldly across cardboard signs and hold it up at games. It begins with God. It ends with life. And it urges us to do the same thing. This is going to be a springboard sermon into, I don't know how many sermons it's going to be, but what I'm going to do over the next several weeks, maybe even months, I don't know, is I want to really dig into what love actually is to God and to mankind. I think we've never really come to a full grasp of the understanding of what this is all talking about. Listen to what the well-known author Max Lucado, who many of you have probably read, had to say about this passage of Scripture from his book that is entitled 3:16, Numbers of Hope. That's the title of the book. Fascinating book to read. This is what he said here. A 26-word parade of hope, beginning with God, ending with life, and urging us to do the same. Brief enough to write on a napkin or memorize any moment, yet solid enough to weather 2,000 years of storms and questions. If you know nothing of the Bible, start here. If you know everything in the Bible, return here. We all need this reminder. The heart of the human problem is the heart of the human. And God's treatment is prescribed in John 3:16. The verse is an alphabet of grace, a table of contents to the Christian hope, each word a safe deposit box of jewels. Read it again, slowly and aloud, and note the word that snatches your attention. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves, and he loves the world so much that he gave us his commandments, statutes, laws, instructions. Note to all the above. This heart-stealing, mind-bending, deal-making, or deal-breaking claim of John 3:16 is this. God gave his Son, his only begotten Son. Why? There's no abstract ideas, but a flesh-wrapped divinity, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. This passage is nothing short of profound in its meaning and in its impact. I want to go back to the beginning now. Go back to the beginning of John 3. We're going to begin in John 3 and verse 1. And in a sense, as the late Paul Harvey used to say, let's get the rest of the story. Let's see what led up to this profound passage of Scripture that was made by Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy was a leader. Here we have a member of what was essentially the Jewish Supreme Court. This guy was a top dog with the Jews, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with everybody. One of the elite Torah scholars, if you will. A noted man with academic credentials, diplomas and degrees, and a lot of influence. And unlike most of the Jewish leaders of his time, look at what Nicodemus does. Remember that study we did of Paul and how the Jewish leaders constantly were attacking the truth, constantly attacking Jesus Christ, constantly attacking anybody who wanted to preach that. But listen to what Nicodemus does here, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, and I'm suspicious about why that was. He didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be seen going to where Jesus was known to be living. So he sneaks out at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He came at night because he probably didn't want to be seen going to this quote-unquote low-life Galilean's home, who had created such a stir with all the other Jewish leaders. The other Jewish leaders wanted him killed. Nicodemus had to know the truth. He sensed that Jesus Christ was, in fact, from God. So he thought if he could go to him and talk to him one-on-one, he could get some of his life's answers answered. So he begins with what he does know about Christ. That's how he starts. With no chit-chat or discussion, at least biblically speaking, Christ responds to him and about blows him out of the water with the statement that he makes to him. Verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this was like crazy talk to Nicodemus. Nicodemus and probably everyone in the home where he was staying was stunned by this statement. What do you mean? You mean put life in reverse, rewind the tape, start all over again in my mother's womb? How do I do that? That doesn't make any sense. He was probably thinking, you must be joking. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was totally confused here. He didn't understand what Jesus Christ was trying to tell him. He said, we can't do this. It's impossible. What you're saying just can't happen. And without cracking so much as a smile, Jesus Christ responds to him again in verse 5. Jesus answered, said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus the Christ begins to explain the fact that all birth is of a spiritual nature. But this one is very unique, sort of like the wind, which is like God's power. Newborn hearts are an act of God, Him creating life. It's nothing man does. It's nothing a woman does. They just live their lives like God designed them to live. But at the moment of conception, a miracle takes place. A divine miracle, a divine intervention in the life of a human being. And life is created. And in the process Jesus Christ was talking about, this is showing God acting from the beginning to the end. And this is a new birth. And I'm going to explain that in more detail here in just a bit. Christ goes on in verse 6, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a whole new concept to these people. They don't understand this. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now this is really getting confusing, really getting crazy. He can't put the two pieces of the puzzle together, and Jesus Christ is trying to explain it to him. Nicodemus has nothing that he has ever learned, and he is a learned individual, nothing that he has ever studied, biblically or non-biblically, that will allow him to make sense of this. It was completely confusing. This is like a different language to Nicodemus and probably everyone else that's listening to it. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How is this possible? You're talking about a whole new concept that we've never heard of. He's talking like, I didn't have anything to do with my first birth. It just happened. And it was me. I was passive in the whole thing, just like you were. You had nothing to do with your birth, nothing whatsoever. But in this case, one seemingly innocuous word, in John 3 and verse 3 and verse 7, plays a big part in Christ's explanation. Let's check the strategically placed word. The word that I am referring to is again. You're going to be born again. The Greek language offers two choices of the term that can be translated again, according to the New Testament Greek lexicon. First, we have the Greek word that is used most often for again in their language. It is translated into English palin, or palin, P-A-L-I-N, which means a repetition of an act to redo what was done earlier. It's how most of us would probably describe the word again. Then we have the word used only three times in the entirety of the New Testament, which is translated to express the term again. Two of those three times are found right here in John 3, verse 3 and verse 7. That Greek word is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N in English translation, anothen, which also depicts a repeated action, but requires the original source to repeat it. It means from above, from a higher place, things which come from heaven or God. In other words, the one who did the work the first time must do the work the second time. This is profound, folks. This is the word Jesus Christ chose when he spoke it here in John 3, when he used the term again. You must be born again. This is really profound when we understand it. The difference here is like comparing me to Leonardo da Vinci. What would you say, you don't have to raise your hand, just think in your mind, what would you say, what do you think is the most famous painting ever painted by a human? Think about it. You don't have to be an art specialist to be able to think in this term. It happens to be the Mona Lisa. It is the most famous painting in the world, all through history. It was painted by Leonardo da Vinci sometime between 503 and 519 when he died. He was commissioned to do this portrait of a man's wife. He started in 503. The painting was still in his studio in 519, or 1519, I'm sorry, 1503 and 1519, I'm off on my numbers there. It was still in the studio when he died. So he had worked on this painting for maybe as much as 16 years. There's a lot of argument about when he actually started the painting, when he actually ended the painting. But Leonardo da Vinci was known as a procrastinating artist. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. What the artists would do is they would put one layer down of what the basis was of what they want the painting to be. They would leave it sometimes for months, and then come back and do another layer. Then leave it, come back, do another layer. Leave it, come back, and do another layer. And Da Vinci's paintings, which are not his most famous stuff that he's ever done, his actually sketches were his most famous things that he did. And when they study the Mona Lisa, they find these layers. It would be like me going to the Louvre, which is where it now hangs, and it's been there for a long time. It was actually stolen once. Did anybody know that? It was painted in Italy and considered to be an Italian relic. But it had been moved to France and became the ownership of the Republic of France. It was hanging in the Louvre, and one of the Louvre employees, who was an Italian native, was jealous that it wasn't in his own country, so he stole the Mona Lisa in 1911 and took it back to Italy. The only reason they found him, he tried to sell it. The most famous painting in history. It would be like me saying, I think I'll repaint the Mona Lisa. That makes no sense. Or I'll paint the Mona Lisa again. If we're going to use the term again that Jesus Christ used, the Anathan term, for the Mona Lisa to be painted again, Leonardo da Vinci himself would have to do the painting. That's what that term reflects. Christ, however, is referring to something else. And he utilized the second Greek word calling for action of the original source to redo the act of birth. He uses the term Anathan, which, if honored in the Louvre regarding the Mona Lisa being painted again, would require Leonardo da Vinci's presence. He who did it in the first place must do it again. In other words, here in John 3, the original creator recreates his creation. We were born, and God is the one who made that happen. We must be born again, Anathan. In essence, God is restoring the beauty of his original creation to a better state. Recreating, if you will. We can understand how Nicodemus was confused with this. This is all a setup, in a sense, for that crown jewel statement that we read earlier. Now verse 10 of John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You don't understand that I'm talking about a different kind of again? In other words, Nicodemus, you are this learned scholar of the Jews and you can't figure this out? Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you the things, the heavenly things? So Christ is correcting the Jewish leadership, and he's using Nicodemus to do it with. He's saying, I'm teaching you earthly things and you're not getting it. How in the world do you expect to get it if I'm trying to teach you heavenly things? Christ is essentially blasting the entire Jewish community for their unbelief and unwillingness to acknowledge who Christ actually was. He then brings it all together in concept, the concept of the plan of God and how Jesus the Christ fits into this plan. Verse 13, John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Thereby debunking the doctrine of going to heaven when a person dies. Jesus Christ flat said, nobody's gone to heaven except him. He then uses an analogy that they could understand about the future role of mankind in verse 14. He refers back to Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. They understood what that symbol meant when the serpent was going around killing people and people were dying. And he was told, heist up this biting serpent's plague, hold up this image, lifting this image of a serpent up. And he said, if anybody that looks upon this serpent, the plague will stop. They could understand this. This has been something that they knew about. It happened in the wilderness when the ancient Israelites were marching for 40 years. Nicodemus and any other Jew would totally understand the point when Jesus Christ is using this analogy. And he said the same thing had to happen with the Son of Man. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like those people that looked up on this image during the time of Moses, the plague was stopped. And they could live physically. Now he's going to make the point, you're going to look at the man of God on a stake, dying. And anybody that looks to that individual can eventually have eternal life. Similar to what happened in ancient Israel during the 40 time in desert, then we have this famous 26-word statement that has captured the minds of millions and millions of people. The setup, if you will, is now complete. John 3, verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, Max Lucado makes this additional comment on John 3:16. He said, the words are to Scripture what the Mississippi River is to America, the entryway into the heartland. This scripture has to be understood. But as he stated earlier, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Jesus then goes on to explain all of this in more detail, trying to help Nicodemus and us understand it. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's talking about this relationship that we've been talking about for the last couple of years. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's again condemning the Jewish community of the time. He then points out the human dilemma that we still suffer from today. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I mean, it's like most of us, when we've done something wrong, last thing we want to do is talk about it. We don't want anybody to know that we did that. Like, I just hope nobody finds out kind of thing. This is what he's talking about. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. This is a bit of a complicated series of comments here. Keep in mind, this is explaining being born again and the role Jesus Christ plays in that process. It's a response to Nicodemus' question, observation about who and what Jesus Christ was. Several key points are found here. One is God. The assumption is we believe that he is. Two, this God loves the world. All human beings who have been born or ever will be born. This is a hard concept for us sometimes to grasp. All the heartbreakers that have been in existence, all the hope snatchers, all the dream destroyers, all the vicious dictators, all abusers, all terrorists, the whole world. God said he loves them all. Doesn't love their actions all the time, which is obviated by some of the things he's done in the past. But God knows the source of those evil actions. There's one source only, and it's not human. It's satanic. God understands the power of Satan. Mankind doesn't understand the power of Satan. And we have sometimes, even in the church, misunderstood the power of Satan. Else of which, we wouldn't condemn somebody who does something wrong. We can condemn the action, but not the person. Because there is a love that has to come into existence once we have been baptized and received God's Spirit. The whole world is in play here. And this is the unconditional love, the agape, if you will, in the verb form and the agape in the noun form, that God is talking about. This is what I want to really dig into in future sermons. I think it's essential for us to really come to grips with what these terms mean, this godly love, a form of love that is only found in the Christian world of God and Jesus Christ. Doesn't exist anywhere else. Three, he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him here to this earth to become physical and give up his divinity so that he could die. And not just die, but die brutally. So that he could feel what it feels like to hurt as a human. And as we've heard and read over the years, die a horrible, horrible death. Like some of you, I've got an only begotten Son. I can't even fathom turning him loose to be killed for anybody, for any reason. Yet God did. And Jesus Christ agreed to it. And four, all those whoever choose to believe in Christ, God's only begotten Son, this is universal. God's got this door open to anybody and everybody. Is he calling everybody now? No. Is he going to eventually? Yes. Pointing out that this is eventually going to be open to all of mankind to participate in. And what will happen if they choose to participate once they're called by God? Point number five. They should not perish or die a spiritual death. If we make the choice to believe in him, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, there's a tremendous blessing there. And point number six, that we can, through this action between Father and Son, have eternal life laid at our feet for us to accept. The gift of God. That's what the whole concept of being born again is all about, that Jesus Christ is trying to explain to Nicodemus and his household. Another way to summarize it would be, He, God, loves us. He gave us His Son. We believe, we live. Now, I know we've been told in the past, believing in Jesus Christ, truly believing in Him, means following Him. Everything that He did, everything that He taught, everything that He said. We can begin to see why this scripture has had such a profound impact on so many people. Turn with me now over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's another aspect of all this that is worth reviewing and contemplating as we start getting ready to step into the pre-Passover season next month. Brethren, God is a God of unconditional love. He has been preaching that to mankind from the very beginning. He has done everything to make it possible so that you and I can make it into His kingdom and one of these days enjoy total joy, total peace, and total happiness. That's available to us. This scripture in Romans 5 will blend beautifully with John 3:16 to show us the hope that we can gain from it. Let's begin in Romans 5 and verse 5. Romans 5, 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The hope that we have been given is sure once we come to believe it. God has shared His love with us, which we are going to study in much more detail in the future. He shared His love with us when we received His Holy Spirit. And that is our source for this hope. And it is profoundly defined in John 3, verse 16, as we've read today many times before too. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Before we even knew God and Jesus Christ existed in their plan, way before we ever received the power of God's Holy Spirit, is when the sacrificial of love of God was exercised. God didn't exercise this godly love after we got our life squared away. He did it, as it says elsewhere, while we were still sinners. Knowing the power that that love has. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. We might consider," and that's a big might, "we might consider the sacrifice of ourselves, if it were for the right person, maybe our child, maybe our mate, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling or a dear friend, maybe." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Unconditional love. He didn't wait till you and I were called or until we had repented. He, Jesus the Christ, died for you and me when we were at our worst moment. We should be able to rejoice with this, knowing God's love is being fulfilled in each of us. And God has done something to fix that. He and Jesus Christ have given us a portion of this agape love, which is not an emotion, as we're going to learn over the next few weeks. True love is not an emotion. This agape love is an outward expression and an action. We have the opportunity to participate in the benefits of God's love now, as we have received Christ as our Savior with His special blessings. Drop down to verse 19 of Romans 5. A tremendous gift has been bestowed upon us as a result of Jesus Christ's death. and his ultimate resurrection. And if you think about it, it all started with John 3 and verse 16. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. A total turnaround. Brethren, God wanted you and me to make it into his kingdom. He knew there was only one way for that to happen. Someone had to pay a price. A life had to be given. So he gave us Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, animal sacrifices were used to atone for sins. Now it is Christ who has atoned for all of us. As we get ready to close, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. As we've seen in other passages and heard in previous messages, God is telling us that we can develop his kind of love by allowing his love to grow in us, and that's done, as we're going to learn, by the way we live our lives. Brethren, this all goes back to God's love and his willingness to sacrifice his son for us. It's what makes all of this possible. God started a very powerful process when he chose to send his son, Jesus the Christ, to this earth as a sacrifice for you and me. Something dramatic in history, dramatic on this earth, and dramatic in this universe took place. We can begin to see how strong God's love is by the way we can grow and become more loving ourselves. And again, only you can assess this. I can't assess you. Nobody else can assess you. Only you can assess you with this. But it's something we really do need to assess. Like I've witnessed in so many of you over the years. Finally, brethren, let's read Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 13 in just one verse, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Have a great Sabbath.